Revelation chapter 14, 1 to 13, God's guidance for his servants to stay faithful to his word amid great opposition. After our worship service last Sunday, some of our church members spoke with me in Fellowship Hall about their concerns regarding the spiritual opposition I as a pastor or we as a church body face or might face in the future. They reported how the city of Houston had issued subpoenas demanding a group of pastors turn over any sermons dealing with homosexuality, gender identity, or Anise Parker, the city's first openly lesbian mayor. And those who failed to comply could be held in court in contempt of court. The members asked if I had heard of this matter and what it might mean as a precedent for me and for our church. The members also shared how a Vatican document said on Monday, October 13, that homosexuals had gifts and qualities to offer, and asked if Catholicism could accept gays and recognize positive aspects of same-sex couples. The members wanted to know if I had heard of this development in the Vatican and wondered if it might lead to pressures for me or our church to compromise our moral stance as well. The members also recalled past personal trials I had faced in this ministry, and they tried to encourage me in regards to that. Well, later, as I studied Revelation 14, 1 to 13 for this sermon, I saw that God had a message for all of us on this issue, right out of the chapter. So we're going to go with it. The need section reads, accordingly we ask, with the spiritual opposition pressures today's messengers of God and local churches face, or may yet face against their staying faithful to the Lord, what would God suggest? I want to read the chapter and then we'll look at it. Revelation 14, 1 to 13. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion with 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, actually in the apex of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark on his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which are die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. I also want to continue to read a little further, verses 14 to 20. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire. He cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, and it cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trodden outside the city of Jerusalem, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs, or actually 184 miles. Okay, what's going on here? We learn from Revelation 13, 11 to 18, that in the Great Tribulation, Satan's false prophet will cause all the world's people to receive the Antichrist's mark on their bodies to be able to buy or sell or be killed. This mark will either be the Antichrist's name or the number of his name. And we discussed last week what that number might be. And we know that the number is going to be 666 or 666, but how they come up with that, we're not sure now, but we will. Saints who are here on the earth during the tribulation period will be able to figure it out very, very quickly. And this mark will either have to be on the right hand or on the forehead. To some degree, this happens today. If you go into Six Flags or something, they give you a mark on your hand. So you can leave Six Flags and come back. But when you come back, you have to pass your hand under a scanner. And if you have had that mark stamped on you, that mark shows up through the infrared light. So, but in those days, and the days that are going to be coming, that's either going to be on the forehead or in the hand. Apparently, they're going to be doing away with credit cards, and they may be actually purchasing and buying by way of credit based upon this mark. We're not sure, but it's going to be interesting. God will have put his seal on his 144,000 servants, back in Revelation 7, so they might evangelize the world in order to keep them alive for, amid this threat. See, if God didn't seal and therefore keep alive the 144,000, they'd be killed by the Antichrist and by the false prophet and Satan and so forth. So God's going to keep these 144,000 Jews. They're going to be like the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine the world being flooded by 144,000 Pauls going all over the place evangelizing? They're going to get the job done, but it's going to be difficult for them. But they will still face great satanic opposition. Well, for our insight, Revelation 14, 1-13 actually shows us how the 144,000 will stay faithful to God amid such pressure. And I've extended it all the way to verse 20. John saw Christ the Lamb stand on Mount Zion with the 144,000 who had God the Father's name on their foreheads, a preview of the Messianic kingdom. They will learn and sing a new song, recalling Psalm 41, 2-3, where God puts a new song in David's mouth to praise the Lord for his salvation, a song causing onlookers to revere and trust the Lord. So the 144,000 will tell the angels in the church, represented in the 24 elders, what no other saints can testify due to the greatness of the trials they had overcome. These people, the 144,000, will have gone through trials that you and I haven't gone through, and which no other group of people ever in the history of the world will have gone through. And they will have come out of those trials victorious. And they will testify to us and to the angels of heaven how great was God's help for them as they've gone through those trials. And it will be something that will cause us to worship the Lord because of his greatness. Well, exactly what the 144,000 will have done to stay faithful to God amid these great trials is clarified for us in verses 4 and 5. And this is where it becomes very important for us, because if these saints are going to overcome the trials that they will face, which are much more intense than trials that you and I face today, we can take a lesson from them as to how to handle the trials that they faced. First of all, they will have trusted in Christ to be redeemed as the first fruit believers of the era. Revelation chapter 14, actually verse 4c, I believe it is. Let me see here. Yes, they believed, they were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. If you're here this morning and if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to do that. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't have salvation. If you don't have salvation, you don't have the Lord's working in your life to help in regards to trials that come up. So I would heartily recommend that you believe in him. Of course, you need to believe in him also to escape hell and be able to go to heaven as well. That's very important. But especially dealing with trials, we have to know the Lord. Then they will have not compromised with unbiblical error. This is verse 4a. The claim that they were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, figuratively, not literally, figuratively refers to spiritual purity. For throughout the book of Revelation, the word porne for harlot, the opposite of virgin, which is parthenos, signifies spiritual corruption. Also, the Bible never looks down upon sexual union within marriage as an evil. In fact, Hebrews chapter 13 indicates that it is completely pure before the Lord. And in fact, 1 Timothy chapter 4 teaches that teaching abstinence is actually a form of demonic teaching. So here the Bible is speaking only in a figurative sense. These men will have, and women, if there are women, I don't know. I think it's going to be men. They will have avoided spiritual corruption. In other words, they will not have compromised themselves with Babylon the Great and with the Antichrist. They will have maintained an absolutely pure stand. Then they will, and this is very interesting, they will have been subdued by Christ under trial to follow him wherever he led. Verse 4b, opposite heeding Satan's men, which is the Antichrist and the false prophet, Christ will have caused them to be led in submission. The Greek word is hupago. To lead is ago, but hupago is to lead under, to lead someone in submission to you. Now, what's going on here? He will have caused them to be led in submission under himself by what is stated in the scripture, as we saw before. Christ will have used their intense trials, fueled by a satanic, empowered antichrist and false prophet, to drive the 144,000 to heed his word to obtain God's peace in such trials. There's an extended passage in Psalm 119. That entire psalm, incidentally, deals with the values of the word of God. Verses 107 to 112 talks about how good it is to face trials because it drives us to the word of God so that we believe the word of God and use the word of God for victory over the trials. So Christ is going to do this. And then when we have victory over the trials, we trust the Lord. In Isaiah 26 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee." I've had this experience many times as a pastor where I get into a situation that is very scary or very, very difficult, and I just don't think I can handle it anymore as a human being. Then Christ steps in and he forces me through circumstances to have to trust his word because there's no other alternative. And through that process, I grow. And it's a forced submission, which actually is a wonderful thing because it keeps me from caving into the trial. It's an amazing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to counter Satan every step of the way with these 144,000. And then fourth, the 144,000 will herald God's pure truth to the world opposite Satan's deceptive error. In verse 5, "In their mouth was found no guile, no deceit, for they are without fault." And then the term "before the throne of God" is actually does not appear in some of the best manuscripts. Now, the message that the 144,000 will proclaim is clarified in verses 6 to 13 as follows. At Revelation chapter 14, verse 6a, 8a, and 9a, you have three angels that fly, if you have the King James Version, they fly in the midst of heaven. The Greek word is mesuranimia. And that means at the zenith of the sun at high noon, where the sun light is directly overhead, if you're down in the area of Israel. It's the highest point above the earth to reach most people. So Revelation 14:6 introduces the message of the 144,000, what they will give to the entire world. These angels are actually typifying what is going on down in the earth, where the 144,000 are taking the message from God in heaven, and they're proclaiming it worldwide. And this angel's announcing it from the very zenith of the sky so that it can get out to the world. That's the picture that is here. Now, that message is threefold. First of all, they will preach, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship the Creator God." That's verses 6 and 7. Then they will critique the world ecumenical Babylon the Great. And we'll talk about that later in chapters 17 and 18. warning that that system, this false church system that will be taking over the world at that time, will eventually be destroyed for deceiving the nations to adopt its vile compromises that have deceptively enraged men against Bible truth, meaning that they should come out of it, the people should come out of it. And then they will also warn the world that if anyone worships the Antichrist or his image or receives his mark on his body, he will end up in hell and he will be tormented forever. Incidentally, verses 9 to 11 is one of the most potent passages in Scripture that counters an error that is making its way around many evangelical circles today. Many evangelicals deny that hell is eternal. What this passage says is that's not so. The smoke of their torment, verse 11, ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. This is forever and ever, who worship the beast and his image and whoever received the mark of his name. So hell is eternal. And this is why it's very, very important that we believe in Jesus Christ, that we can escape it. Well, in verses 12 to 20, God contrasts the blessing of those who heed the 144,000 versus those who don't. First, in Revelation 14, 12, and 13, God urges men to be willing to die for rejecting Antichrist's mark, for they will rest from that labor and valuable work that follows them into eternity for a glorious reward. It's interesting that we don't view death that way. We view death as something that is awful, that is ending, and because many times in our culture we're geared only to live for this life. God looks like death is two different pages of the Bible, just moving a Christian from here over to here. That's all. Just one to here. And of course, these people, after they're slain for the Lord, according to Revelation chapter 20, we're going to find out, he's going to bring them back to life. And they will rule and reign with Christ during the millennial kingdom that follows the tribulation period. So it's entirely possible for someone to be slain by the Antichrist 1 month before the coming of Christ, and a month later he's back on the earth, risen and reigning with Christ. So we have to keep this in mind. It is worthwhile, especially in the great tribulation period. It's worth giving your life, if you have to, by believing in Jesus Christ, it's worth the price of martyrdom. Matthew 13, 43 and Daniel 12, 3 talks about people in the eternity shining forever and ever as bright as the stars. So death loses its sting for the Christian. Now, in vast contrast, in Revelation 14, 14 to 20, it describes the dreadful fate of those who reject the gospel of the 144,000. The Revelation 14, 14 Son of Man on a cloud with a golden crown represents Jesus Christ in his return to earth at his second coming in the clouds of heaven. And that's actually predicted in Matthew 24, 29 to 30. He holds a sickle to harvest the lost, and an angel from the heavenly temple calls to urge him to harvest the earth in judgment for the profaning of God's Jerusalem temple by apostate unbelievers back in Revelation chapter 11. At Christ's second coming, all the still unbelieving on earth will be hardened against Jesus Christ, so they will be slain and sent to hell with its eternal torment. Now, let me just stop there. Automatically, one is already better off believing in Christ and losing his life, being slain by the Antichrist, than he is if he chooses to receive the mark of the beast, because if he receives the mark of the beast, when Christ comes back, the angels will kill him. You're going to lose your life either way. In the latter case, when you lose your life, you're sent to hell. So the Lord is laying out the reality of this entire event. During the Great Tribulation, there's no holding back. The stakes are extremely high for everybody. So at Christ's second coming, all the unbelieving on earth will be hardened against Christ, so they will be slain and sent to hell with his eternal torment. This is actually predicted in Matthew 24, 36 to 41, and Matthew 13, 41 and 42. Now Revelation 14, 17 to 19 reports that an angel with power over fire came out of heaven's altar to cry for another angel from heavenly temple with a sharp sickle to gather the earth's vine clusters as its grapes were ripe. The angel thrust his sickle into the earth, gathering its vine, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Since the Antichrist will also have later profaned the temple, according to Daniel 9:27 and Matthew 24:15, and his followers will join him to make war at Armageddon against his foes from the east and the north, according to Daniel chapter 11, 44 to 45, they will all die in a very violent battle. The blood will either splatter up or flow as high as a horse's bridle, that's 4.5 feet, for 184 miles outside the city of Jerusalem, according to Revelation 14:20. I can't imagine such carnage, but it's going to happen, and it's going to be fueled by demonic forces who are driving people to fight each other with enormous anger and ferocity. And all it's going to do is to build up the number of bodies. So if one in the Great Tribulation is slain for trusting the gospel of the 144,000, not only will he have a far better eternal destiny, he will still have a better end in this life than one who does not heed the truth. So God is laying this out here. Yes, you might lose your life if you believe in Christ, but you're going to have a wonderful life beyond that. You're going to have the resurrection. If you choose not to give up your life now by receiving the mark of the beast, you're going to lose your life anyway, and it's going to be a much worse loss in this life, and then in eternity, it's hell forever and ever. So what's your choice? You know, it's not really much of a choice at this point. You want to believe in Christ. So the lesson is God's 144,000 Great Tribulation era messengers will stay faithful to him in the face of great opposition by trusting in Christ for salvation, by not compromising with error and following Christ by means of his word to find God's peace in persecution, by preaching faith in the true God versus the worldwide false ecumenical Babylon the Great, or Satan and his Antichrist and false prophet. For the price of rejecting this truth will be eternal torment in hell. The 144,000 will add that though one may be killed for heeding him, God will eternally bless him. And God reveals that not trusting that gospel will lead to a violent and untimely death anyway, followed by eternal hell. So in application, may we trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. And then as God's servants, may we not compromise with unbiblical error, but follow God's leading in his word to find his peace amid trials and keep on heralding the truth. At this point, I feel it's important that we illustrate how this Revelation 14 message applies to the issues that were raised in our sermon introduction. Because it was, like I said, this issue came up and it was introduced to me last Sunday in Fellowship Hall, and this passage deals with it straight on. On the Houston pastor's issue, Scripture calls pastors not to get involved in civilian affairs so that they can fulfill their ministry of the word. 2 Timothy 2:4, both in the New International and the English Standard Versions, reveal to this civilian affairs issue. 1 Timothy 4:12 to 16 talks about being focused on the ministry of the word and giving yourself entirely to it. Now, the Houston pastors' conflict was created by their violating this order to lead a political coalition to block a Houston City Hall ordinance, which action incited the mayor's reactionary reprisal. I'm not saying that the mayor is correct. The mayor is a lesbian, a practicing lesbian and so forth. This mayor is very openly gay and pushed this on the gentleman. But nevertheless, because they decided to lead a political coalition, they got in the crosshairs. And so they raised the issue to themselves. So I'm going to stay busy with God's word versus leading political coalitions. I will go ahead and sign, you know, my name as a voter on a petition and so forth. But my job is not out there to be leading political coalitions. My job is to be studying the word. That's what God wants pastors to do today. However, while biblically serving the Lord, if the government were ever to order me to submit my sermons to it for its approval, I will respectfully refuse to comply with the order. 2 Timothy 4:1-2 reveals I answer to God for my ministry of the word, and Acts 5:27-29 calls every believer to obey God over man. I've already actually done this with an official. I had to appear for jury duty in a murder trial that was going to occur over in Litchfield. And when I was brought in to be questioned by the judge saw that I'd been a pastor of a Bible church for 30 years. So he right away, he said, he asked me, is there any reason why you cannot obey an order from me? I said, Your Honor, only in one case, if there is a direct contradiction between the order of man and the order of God, then I have to disobey man's order in order to obey God's order. So he repeated the question. He said, you mean if I gave you an actual direct order to do something and you felt that it violated your higher power, that you would actually disobey my order? And he stated that in such a way, I thought, am I going to be found in contempt of court? Am I going to end up in prison? But I felt very strongly. I said, yes, I will disobey that because I have to obey God over man. And then he graciously said, well, I don't believe in creating conflict, so you're dismissed. I didn't have to do jury duty. But I've already had to take that kind of a stand. And I don't think that the state of Connecticut would ever allow me to be on a murder trial because of this issue. But that's okay. God will still allow me to study his word. Second, on the Vatican's possible future softening of its stance on morals and how it may influence other groups to soften their stances or even lead to new laws requiring all religious groups to soften their moral stances. Since Scripture's moral stance is not softened, neither will I soften mine. Now, I would hope that Nepog Church would not soften its stance either, but what Nepog Church does in regards to its stance is up to the congregation of Nepog Church and the board of Nepog Church. I'm not going to soften mine. On the issue of personal trials I have faced or might yet face in the ministry, much as how he will disciple the 144,000 in their enormous trials to come, God has sovereignly led me for decades through trials to submit, hupago, to his every biblical directive so as to trust in him, resulting in knowing his perfect inner peace. Even nowadays, nearly every time I start to study the Bible for some lesson or sermon I have to give in this ministry, God by his word directs how I am to apply it in my own walk to be rewarded with his inner peace on some issue of concern. In fact, it's amazing the issues of concern that comes up. He allows them to come up. Go ahead, Don, face it. And then here's the solution, my word. So he's been pointing me back to his word. He's been doing this for decades. And so this is why I've been at Nepog Church for as long as I've had. It's because the Lord's been forcing me into his word, and I've been just living off of his word. That's how you keep yourself sane. That's how you keep yourself going, by trusting the Lord. It's a forced leadership that the Lord provides for us. So may we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior to be saved. If you don't know him, I would ask that you would believe in him today. And then as a body, as a church body, may we follow our Lord as he guides us to submit to his shepherding through his word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I thank you for his word. And I thank you, Father, that you've bothered to go the extra mile to lay out the tremendous stakes that are going to face the people in the Great Tribulation period. Nobody's going to be on the fence. Either they're going to come down on the side of believing in Christ, or they're going to come down on the side of the Antichrist. Nothing in between. And people who believe in Christ, many of them will be martyred for their faith, but you encourage them here through this prophecy to go ahead and make that decision, because the alternative is much worse, not only in eternity, but even in this life, because of the judgment of God. And Father, I would ask that if there's anyone who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior who's here today, that they would believe in Jesus Christ today, that they could be raptured in the rapture of the church and escape the Great Tribulation with the rest of the church and be saved. And I would ask, Father, that if there's anyone who's listening by way of the webcast on the internet, that they would make that decision too if they haven't. And may we as Christians, Father, learn from the example of these wonderful saints of God to come in the Great Tribulation, the 144,000, to follow their lead in believing in Christ, follow their lead in submitting to the Word of God and to Christ's leadership, follow their lead in not compromising with the world, and then in proclaiming the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.